Well, good morning and welcome to our service. Hey, if you had to be given a name according to sort of your major characteristic, what would it be? Would you be called lazy or grumpy or cheeky or chatty or something like that? I mean, imagine one of the seven dwarves had to be replaced. Remember them, dopey and sleepy and grumpy and whatever else. What would your name be? What would your title be? What would God's title be if you had to call him by the one attribute that best describes his character? Would it be loving or merciful? Would it be proud or jealous or angry or merciful? On which of these things best describes God? Well, I'll give you an answer to that a little bit later on in the message. Today we're looking at the book of Isaiah in our big year, making our way through God's word. And Isaiah is one of the major prophets that we come across, and his ministry spanned about 60 years under several of the different kings of Judah, including the good King Hezekiah and a number of others. And he was an ordinary human being. He was a man who was married with kids, but had an extraordinary calling over his life, which ultimately would end in his own execution, we believe, under the hand of the evil king Manasseh, who had him sawn in two with a wooden saw. But long before that, let's backtrack a little bit. We're going to look today at his calling, where it all started for Isaiah, his calling into this prophetic role in ministry. So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6. And before we look at the passage itself, it tells us that this calling, this encounter that Isaiah would have with the Lord happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you go scanning through 1st and 2nd Kings looking for King Uzziah, you're not going to find him there because he's known in those books as Azariah. And we're told that Azariah reigned for about 52 years in Jerusalem. He was 16 years old when he started, and he was a pretty good king. He was pretty good in that he honored the Lord most of the time, but he was great in terms of he had a lot of political and military victories over the years. And Judah themselves enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity under King Uzziah, even as the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians. But Uzziah messed it up a bit towards the end of his life, where he went into God's temple to make offerings before the Lord, which was not allowed. He was not allowed to do that. He was the king. He wasn't a priest. And so God was angry with him and punished him with leprosy. And it was leprosy that would be the disease that ultimately killed King Uzziah. He died separated from his people in a house by himself. And it was a hard blow for the nation. And so when King Uzziah died, there was a lot of concern, a lot of anxiety about who would sit on his throne, who would come onto the throne of King Uzziah. And that's where we pick up Isaiah chapter 6. So from verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So this vision takes place in a temple. It's not the earthly temple, though, that we've become familiar with, but rather the heavenly temple. And we're told that the temple and even the tabernacle before that in Exodus were designed on the same sort of blueprints as the heavenly temple, the same sort of dynamics as that heavenly temple. So this is now on that throne of that heavenly temple is the Lord God Almighty. This is great news. Because regardless of who comes after Uzziah and who would sit in his throne, God is on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. What is the train of his robe? Well, you've seen the train of a bride, material that flows behind a bride on her wedding day, and royal weddings, they seem to have these robes, these trains rather, that go on for meters and meters and meters, and it's supposed to signify importance. This is the most important person of the day, and it's kind of a celebration of their glory in that moment. Well, God is so glorious and so mighty that on the throne, his train fills the temple, every little corner, every little nook and cranny. It's just covered with God's glory, indicating his power and his beauty. And by the way, who is it exactly that's sitting on this throne? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 41, you can check it out for yourself. John explains to us that Isaiah that day saw Jesus, God in human form, Jesus sitting on that throne. It was Jesus that he encountered, and the glory of Christ filling that temple. And then these seraphim, what are seraphim? Well, best we can tell, because it's not abundantly clear what the seraphim exactly are, is that they're angels. They are significant angels. They're glorious beings, spiritual beings. And the word seraphim describes serpent-like beings and also flaming with fire. So there must have been something magnificent to look at, these seraphim. Maybe different from cherubim. Some say it's the same thing, seraphim and cherubim. You know, sometimes we get this idea of angels being these little chubby babies with little fluffy wings that have nappies on and sit on clouds. No. Seraphim, glorious things, terrifying to look at, I'm sure. But even with all of their glory, they've got these six wings, two wings covering their eyes because God is so holy, they cannot look at him. Two wings covering their feet. Feet represents your own, it's sort of the dirtiest part of your body. And then the two other wings they use to fly. But they do one thing only, and that is to declare God's glory to one another and to everybody that's listening. They say the whole earth is filled with his glory. Never mind just this temple. If you had eyes to see it, you would see the train of his robe and his glory overflowing into the whole earth, filled with this glory. But before they even say that, those words that they repeat three times, holy, holy, holy. Do you know of all the things that are said about the Lord God? We're told that God is love. We're told that he is merciful, that he's kind, that he is just, that he is jealous. He is all of these things, that he is almighty, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent. But the one thing that is said about the Lord more than anything else in all of Scripture is that he is holy, holy, set apart, different, unique, unlike us. This is what holy means. It has this sort of implication of being set apart as different, as unique. And it's repeated three times. The repetition three times. Or some have said, well, that's because of the Trinity, the three persons in the Trinity. But also in the Hebrew language, when something is repeated, it's for emphasis. So if you wanted to say that someone was beautiful, you would say maybe, oh, they're beautiful. They're beautiful, beautiful. But if you said they were beautiful, 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 you're saying they are beautiful to the ultimate degree. They cannot get any more beautiful than what they are now. To say that God is holy is significant. To say that he's holy, holy would be saying something. To say holy, holy, holy means you cannot even get holier than this. Holy to the most, to the highest possible degree. But what happens then when an unholy person comes into the presence of this holy God? That person is undone. He cannot stand in God's presence. We cannot stand in God's presence because we are not holy. We are unholy. And Isaiah knew this too well as he's confronted with this glorious picture of God, high and lifted up. And so Isaiah's response is this from verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's reaction is not unusual for anyone who's seen the holiness of God. We see Jacob was terrified when he wrestled with God. Job saw God and just said, I shut my mouth now. Gideon was terrified when he had an encounter with God. Even Daniel and his great visions fell ill, felt like death when he encountered God. In the New Testament, we see in Revelation, for example, the Apostle John is mortified with fear when he encounters the living God. And when Peter the fisherman met with Jesus, you might remember this, and the first time when Jesus says, hey, cast your net out a little bit further, and Peter says to him, look, I'm a professional fisherman. I know what I'm doing, but let me humor you in this. And he brings back this huge haul. And then what does Peter do? He rushes to the shore and he falls down. He says, away from me, for I am an unholy person. Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And it's absolutely right for us to respond this way to God's holiness with fear and with trembling. If you saw God right now in all of his holiness, you would also fall down flat on your face, terrified. And you would become acutely aware of your own wickedness as well. Like kind of a picture of a moth that sometimes goes up against the light, that moth looks so dirty compared to the glory of that light. And yet if you saw it in broad daylight, it would look kind of colorful and nice and clean. This is what it's like when we stand up against God's holiness. If you personally are sitting and listening to this and you're thinking, well, I'm not unholy, you're not so convinced that you're a sinner, you're thinking to yourself, I'm not so bad. You have not yet encountered the holiness of God. You don't yet understand what righteousness and glory and goodness truly looks like. And Isaiah is rightly terrified and he's afraid that he might die in God's presence until God does something extraordinarily kind for Isaiah to deal with this problem. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It might not seem like a kind thing to do, to take a burning hot coal out of the altar and to touch it against somebody's lips. Don't try this at home kind of thing. But it probably hurt. And yes, God's purifying work in our lives sometimes does cause pain, but it was absolutely necessary for God to do this, to cleanse Isaiah, to cleanse his lips in that moment. And the key to understanding how this coal works, what made it cleanse him is, where did the coal come from? It came from the altar. The altar in that heavenly temple, the altar on which sacrifices were made to pay for sin, to atone for sin. And in the heavenly temple, a heavenly altar required that heavenly sacrifice, which would be Jesus himself, who would pay completely. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cover sin. Not even goats and sheep and all other kinds of things can truly atone for sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is what that coal against his lips represents. And some suggest that Isaiah, for the rest of his life, had scarred lips from this encounter with the burning coal on his tongues. But on his lips, rather. But it's not, thank the Lord, the fire of God in this instance is not a fire that destroys, but a fire that purges sin. And so he is in an instant purified and made clean. His purification didn't take ages and ages and ages. Instantly he is transformed from unholy to holy. But God's not done yet working with this man. In verse 8, what follows is fascinating. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Freshly cleansed, deeply grateful, in awe now of the kindness of God, Isaiah responds willingly to the Lord, willingly. He doesn't even know what the task is yet. He's just like, you've done so much for me. You've cleansed me from my unrighteousness. You've made me holy enough now to stand in your presence. I'll do anything for you. And this is the great joy of Christian service, and it is why we willingly serve the Lord, why we willingly give of our time and our treasures and our talents for God's sake, for the sake of his kingdom. We do it not because we have to. We do it because of all that he's done for us. It's not because we have to. It's because we get to. And Isaiah is all too willing to say, I'm your servant. I'm your man. I'll do anything that you can, that you ask of me. Here's an interesting question. Why should such an awesome, powerful, holy God even need a volunteer to take his message at all? Couldn't he have spoken for himself? Couldn't he have sent these powerful seraphim with their blazing glory to declare his praises to the earth? Yes, he could have. He absolutely could have. But he chose Isaiah. And this is the mysterious thing about God. Can he do it all himself? Yes, he can. But he chooses to use ordinary people like Isaiah, like me, like you, to declare his praises to the nation. We are his mouthpiece to the world. We are his plan. And in his sovereignty, this is how he's decided it ought to work. And then it is an extraordinary privilege for us to have any role at all in the unfolding work of God. And the work that Isaiah is called to do is not going to be easy. He won't be, by the way, filling up churches and stadiums with thousands and thousands of people who are eager to come right with the Lord and to serve God. He's never going to become a well-respected evangelist or preacher. On the contrary, God's message through Isaiah is going to have the opposite effect. This is the message that God entrusts to Isaiah. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So Isaiah's words, he says, yeah, God warns him, are going to be rejected. And he's personally going to be rejected as well, by all except a tiny, tiny minority called a remnant. So he's essentially going to be the nail in the coffin, God's final word to this nation before they're taken, before they face the discipline and the wrath of God. So in many ways, I kind of see Isaiah as the opposite of Jonah. Remember the prophet Jonah? Jonah's ministry, I mean, Jonah was disobedient to God. He was unwilling to serve the Lord. He ran in the opposite direction. God eventually got him where he wanted him to be. And Jonah kind of mopes through the city, preaching a half-hearted five-word sermon. And yet everybody repents in dust and ashes and fasting. The whole city comes to a screeching halt because of the preaching of Jonah. And it was terrible, you know, and it just took a couple of days. And here Isaiah will pour his heart into this for 60 years, preach his guts out, lay it out before the people, pouring his heart out because he loves the Lord. So he's doing it willingly and passionately, and no one's going to listen, God says. No one's going to listen. And this is a reminder as well that when we do what God has asked of us, when we are obedient to him in ministry of whatever kind, that we don't do it for the results. We don't do it for the warm, fuzzy feeling that follows it. We do it because God is glorious. And we do it out of obedience to him and gratitude for all that he's done to us and in us and for us. Isaiah then asked us for clarity on one detail. "Then I said, 'For how long, Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken.'" How long should I keep preaching, says Isaiah? How long are you going to entrust me with this tough message? The short answer, until there's nobody left in this town, says God. Until day zero has come. And it would come, by the way, not in Isaiah's lifetime, but it would come not long afterwards. Interestingly, these words are fulfilled. This sort of commission is fulfilled a few times over. First, about 100 years later, when the Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem and take away its citizens. And then we talk more about that next week. But then again, it happened a second time. Spoiler alert, about 500 years later, the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem again after it had been rebuilt and the temple had been rebuilt. The destruction of the Romans was even more severe than that of the Babylonians. And yet we also await another fulfillment of this prophecy on that day, which we're also calling the day zero, which is still to come, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back, but the judgment of God begins. And that day is coming, make no mistake. And yet the words of Isaiah still ring long after his lifetime. The message of Isaiah is probably the outstanding testimony of Jesus in the whole of the Old Testament. You know, we've looked at so many of the books of the Old Testament so far, and in each one of them, Jesus is hidden there. Every single book, there's pictures of Jesus, there's types of him, there's allusions to him, there's examples of him, there's prophecies about him, all the way through. But in Isaiah, Jesus just jumps off the page, as we're going to look at in these next few weeks. He's everywhere. And yet, the Jews in particular, in Isaiah's time and still today, were blinded to Jesus in the books, in the words of Isaiah the prophet. And the hundreds of detailed prophecies about him in this book that are fulfilled six centuries later in Jesus. Nobody could have possibly conspired to make that happen. But yet God told Isaiah, they will hear but not understand. They will see but not perceive. That is going to be the impact of the words of Isaiah on this generation and every generation that would follow. There is a glimmer of hope, though, in these pages as well. The passage wraps up by saying this, "And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Now, I did a little bit of research on this, that very often when you cut a tree down to its stump, although it looks dead and it may stay dormant for some time, then life, new life can begin. And sometimes if you have a tree that's grown on the side of a hill and you do it carefully, cut it down to a stump, the shoot that grows up afterwards will grow up straighter and more true than the original tree itself was. And this is the picture of hope that we get, that out of the ruins of this nation, this once great nation that God had rescued and brought into a promised land, and he had raised this nation up and blessed them in so many different ways, but cut down to a stump again. Yet out of this nation will rise a new shoot, a holy seed, Isaiah calls. And that is Jesus. And he will be the true and purified seed that comes out of Israel. And then what will follow will be a new Jerusalem that grows up now straight and true. And there is a remnant that's left behind. Always there are some who honor the Lord through even the most wicked of generations. There is a minority who stand firm and grow up straight and put their faith in God for their salvation. And that's true of every generation, as wicked as the world may seem. And that's true of our generation as well. God preserving a remnant. I want to wrap this up, though, by just asking this. How is your heart towards service for the Lord? Perhaps you've never really done anything in terms of service for the Lord. Where would you even start? And if God had to say, who will go for us? Whom can I send? Maybe you'd need to pray about that. Maybe you need to put your hand up and say, I'm keen to serve, Lord, but I don't even know where to start. Well, I want to encourage you to make yourself open to God's leading in this. I'm convinced that God's desire is for every single one of us to be engaged in service for the kingdom, using our gifts and availability for his glory, living out our gratitude in service to others. Not everybody's called to be a preacher or a teacher or a worship leader, but there are so many other ways to serve in the kingdom, opening our homes, opening our hearts, using our experience and our abilities, as I mentioned earlier, our time, our treasures, and our talents for the sake of God's glory. If you've never done that, you really need to find a way to serve in God's kingdom. And then also want to speak to those of you who've been serving in God's kingdom in various different ways for some time. And perhaps you've gotten a little bit tired of that. Perhaps you found it tough going, maybe because you didn't find it in any way kind of fulfilling, or you didn't see the results that you were hoping for. Maybe you need to be reminded of why we do these things, why we serve the Lord, why we respond in obedience to his call in our life. Not because it's easy, not because it's fun, not even because it's always effective in the way that we hope it will be, but we do it out of obedience to God because we are reminded of his holiness and his glory. And so perhaps for you, you need to be a bit of a revival and a reminder of the glory of God, whom it is you serve, and why it is that you would serve him when you're reminded of the cleansing and the healing work that he's done in your heart. Folks, I'm looking forward to studying through Isaiah for the next couple of days as well, and hope that you're able to follow with the Breakfast Bites and the Bible Studies too. Next week, we wrap up season 2 of the big year, and I'm looking forward to that. Have a fantastic week, and let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the example of Isaiah and for his faithfulness and his obedience to you for 60 hard years. But I thank you that his testimony still rings true today and is still a clarion call and a reminder to us of your holiness. Lord, I pray that we as your people, that you will help us to fan into flame the gifts that you've given us, the abilities that you've given us, and open our eyes to the opportunities around us to declare your praises, to show the world your goodness, your holiness, that others might come to know you as Lord and Savior through our efforts and with your blessing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's close with the benediction. So now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.